there is a book that came out a couple of years ago. The name of the book is called Making Sense of the Bible. The author is a man by the name of Adam Hamilton. He's actually the pastor of the largest United Methodist Church in America. Here is his key to understanding the Bible. And you might want to sit down for this. He says the key to understanding the Bible, and by the way, he offered this at the National Convention a few years back. The key to understanding the Bible is recognizing that all of Scripture fits into one of three buckets. Bucket number one, Scripture that expresses God's heart, character, and timeless will for human beings. Bucket number two, and by the way, these would include passages like love God, love your neighbor, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God, things like that would fit into bucket number one. Bucket number two, Scripture that expressed God's will in a particular time but are no longer binding. As a relatively conservative Bible scholar, I would say that would include things like we can now wear polyester. There were certain commands that were given for a certain time. Bucket number three, Scripture that never fully expressed the heart, character, or the will of God. In other words, what he's saying is some of Scripture, God never meant. Just throw that part out. And the key to deriving which one belongs in which bucket basically came down to the things that I don't like go in bucket number three. And this would include many specific sins that are mentioned but aren't necessarily politically correct in this day and age. This would include certain passages where God told Israel to go in and to drive out the nations before them. And what he says is, if I read this, and if it sounds to me like it doesn't describe God, then I put it in bucket number three. And the question comes, how did this happen? And I want to remind you, and I say this because not to bash a denomination, but I think it's incumbent that we remember. Does anyone remember where the name for the Methodist Church came from? Okay, from John Wesley, but it describes something that they did. They would methodically, verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, study through the Word of God for the purpose of learning it and applying it. In other words, the name was derived because they practiced what it is we are trying to do in our study of God's Word. And I say this because I think it's important that we recognize that just because we may have the right formula today does not guarantee that we will continue to walk in wisdom and disciplined study of God's Word and the application of God's Word and the submission to God's Word that we ought to have. And this kind of a drift didn't happen overnight, but it really underscores the importance of this chapter. Now, if you weren't here last week, you're kind of jumping into the middle of a discussion. And we started chapter 3 last week, and we noted that there was this command. And the command that Paul gave to Timothy was, Timothy, you need to be aware of what's going to be happening in this world, what the culture is going to be like, and how it is going to decrease, degenerate as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Timothy, sin will run rampant. And we used the analogy last week of labor pains. It's going to start early, but it will build in frequency and intensity as we get closer to the return of Christ for the church. And we noted when we got to the end of that section that many of the ones who are going to champion immoral, idolatrous, selfish, sinful behavior were going to do it in the name of God. In fact, there would be some who would make champion all kinds of immorality and ungodliness in the name of Christ. And Timothy is calling, or Paul in this chapter is going to call Timothy to do two things. Number one is to take root and to not give up. truth. And he's going to call him to dig in and be willing to sacrifice at a personal level anything that it takes while standing for the truth. The second thing he's going to urge Timothy and the church to do is to recommit to holding the Word of God in a high place where God's Word becomes the authority for the church. You see, what's happened is when you get into this three bucket proposal, Scripture is no longer authoritative over man. Instead, man has become authoritative over Scripture, and they said, I'll believe this, but not that. I'll follow this, but not that. And Paul, through this letter to Timothy, is trying to call the church out of that kind of disobedience. And so he picks it up in verse 5, and this was with the second of the two commands. The first command was verses 1, 4 through verse 5a, and that was Timothy, know what's going to happen. Command number 2 is avoid such people. And it that we actively avoid the corruption by the world. Now, we need to be careful about this because the command is a little stark at first because you read this long list of sins and he says, avoid people like this. And you think, well, then how could you ever have a witness? Well, that's not really where Timothy is going. Just think about it for a minute. If you, as a godly man or woman, have a child who's disobedient to you and you have nothing to do with them, what are their prospects of ever being corrected? Nothing. No, what's happening, and we need to jump into the immediate context, where in verse 5, he's saying, this is happening in the name of God. It has the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power. And in particular, what we're to do as believers is, if there is a church, if there is a leader, if there is a person of influence who's saying, hey, let's follow God but live in disobedience, that's the kind of person from whom we are to turn. Isn't context important? Because if we take this out of context, we'll say, no more evangelism, which some of you would go, wee! That's not what he's saying here. We don't get to mingle with those who are diluting the faith and denying holiness. Instead, we have to separate. Just a couple of things about this. Number one is that word avoid is a present, active, indicative verb, which means that this is not a one and done thing. We are to continually be on the watch, and we are to continually turn away. And let's be honest, sometimes false prophets are very persistent. Sometimes false teachers don't give up the first time. Just take a quick survey to verify this point. Has anyone ever had more than one Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? They don't give up easily. So as we look at this command, recognize that this is an ongoing work of discernment that has to be a part of the believer's life. We talked about this last week. We listen, we compare to Scripture. We listen, we compare to Scripture. And if there is not a strong connection between the Word of God and when the message that this person is giving, this is where Paul says, you avoid them. Don't waste your time on it. Stay away from it. Certainly don't lock arms with or link arms with anyone who is not standing in truth with the Word of God. By the way, Friday night I got a lesson in how persistent creative those who are bad teachers are. Friday night I was in my car. And I get a call, and it shows the number on my car radio. And I don't recognize it, but I go ahead and answer it. And I get this recorded message saying, hello, we are from the Church of Faith and something else. And we would like to pray for you. If at the tone, you would like to leave your prayer request and then activate that request with a gift to the ministry, we will pray for you. I had never heard that one before. Just so you know, I didn't leave a request and I did not make a pledge. In fact, the first thing I did when I was out of my car was I blocked that number so I could never hear from it again. But you know, something tells me they're going to have more than one phone number. And now that they know that that line is a real line, it might just try to happen, or they might just try to send it again and again and again. And Paul was saying, that's what's happening with this bad doctrine. They're going to come at you, Timothy, again and again and again. Sometimes the same person, sometimes a different person, different tactics. Always watch. Always compare with what the Word of God says. And the Word literally means that we not only are actively doing this, but we're turning away and we're making a deliberate stand saying, I can't have anything to do with you. One of my commentaries, and I forgot to write down which one, says that when you're approached by a teacher, there are three things that you need to consider. Number one is the creed. Is it consistent with Scripture? Number two, we need to consider whether or not the character of the person is evident. You know, and just, again, that example from Friday night, the phone call. They won't pray for you unless you pay them. That tells me there's a character issue. Third, does it bring about real and lasting change? Preaching of God's truth ought to produce transformation. So the command is you turn away. The characterization in particular are that, again, we don't turn away from all sinners because we would have no evangelism, but we turn away from those who are operating by stealth, those who creep into households. That word for creeping in is kind of an interesting word. It means to put on a disguise or to enter through quietness, to creep in privately, to envelop oneself in something else or to disguise. And so the idea is that heretics very seldom make themselves known right away. They usually come in and they appear like they're with you. They appear like you have all this in common. And they do this deliberately knowing that they want to shipwreck people in their faith, but they come in looking just great. And they've got this disguise designed to give them a place of prominence, perhaps even one of teaching in a fellowship. But they are not upfront about their agenda. So the command, turn away, the characterization is they're creeping in. We read about this from 1 Timothy last week. Titus also has the same topic come up. And in Titus 1:11, Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And this is the goal, but they don't come in stating that goal. I mean, this is obvious, isn't it? What would happen if we had someone who came into the church on one day and you say, "Hello, welcome to Gall Bible Church. What brings you here?" And they said, "Well, my goal is that I want to shipwreck your theology." Teachers, false teachers, are not that blatant. What is their goal? Well, their goal is to capture people in sin. And that's where we get into verse 6. This is, and they capture weak women and burden with sins and led, or those burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now, I want to talk about this verse for just one moment in a little bit of a cultural setting. You know, the very first time I remember hearing this verse was when I was about 12 years of old and my uncle was preaching through 2 Timothy. And they had a custom in the church where I grew up. On Mother's Day, they would do a Mother's Day message one year, and then they would ignore Father's Day, and then the next year they would skip Mother's Day and then do a Father's Day message on Father's Day. So every other year they'd get a family message. And I remember one year on Mother's Day, this was the passage that was assigned, or that he was on. And I remember as a kid, they were reading the passage, and I read this part about silly women. I thought, oh, brother, what's he going to do with this on Mother's Day? Just to deal with this up front, Paul does not hate women. Okay, you look at his list of people who are valuable to him in ministry, and Romans 16 ought to be enough to know that Paul does not hate women. And that's one of the common charges that's often leveled at Paul in this verse. And yet he lived in an age where most women were not educated. It was the culture. they wouldn't allow it. He lived in an age where, especially if you were a widow, you were very susceptible to anyone that would give you time or attention or even money. And in 1 Timothy 5, you can read a little bit about how the church was to care about widows, and you recognize this was a group of people that was in a very vulnerable state because they weren't allowed to work. Most of them weren't educated. Unless they happened to have a family member who was wealthy and could support them, they were really vulnerable. And I think that this is a target group, particularly in the age in which Paul lived. And so the false teachers would purposely target the women who couldn't go to school beyond whatever they would go, probably sixth grade would be our equivalent. And they would target those who weren't allowed to fill up their day with things where they'd have orders and some of the things that were in a deadline. And so they would target those who were the most vulnerable in society. But I would suggest to you the thing that really makes them the most vulnerable is not the fact that they were women, but three characteristics of these particular women. And the first one is that word silly. Now, the word silly in English, we tend to think of as being they make jokes that really aren't that funny, at least not as funny as they think they are. It's not really what the Greek word has in mind. The Greek word for this word for silly has more the idea of weakness and the inability to stand. And it sort of became a kind of a belittling term for those who showed themselves to be very weak. Probably the closest I've ever seen in the English language to this actually came through the pen of A.A. Milne. Do you remember Christopher Robin's favorite expression for Pooh Bear, who would say things that were absolutely ridiculous? Remember? Silly old bear. Well, what made him silly? Ignorance. That was it. And that really is the closest English we have to really capturing the essence of the Greek here. False teachers prey on those who are not biblically literate. And I have to tell you that field has become much greater in our day and age than it has in many others. Your strongest defense against being caught by a false teacher is really knowing Scripture. This is our plea to not just let the pastor be your theologian, but to be a theologian also, to study the Word of God. And I'm reminded at how creative Satan is at distracting and trying to divert us from a serious study of God's Word. This morning, I got up early, and I'm trying to have my Scripture reading. And the strangest thing happened. One of our cats decided to try to play fetch. They don't do that. But this silly animal, and I'm using that in the Greek sense of the word, I'm reading my Bible, and all of a sudden I hear this, and a toy drops in my Bible. I'm get that out of here, and I toss it, and it runs after it, and all of this to say Satan will use anything to try to keep you from being a serious student of the Word. Now, cats are easy. They're demonic. Did Jill go out? Good. Oh. No, I'm not a morning person, but I realize if I'm really going to have concentrated time in God's Word, that's when I've got to do it. Another morning not that long ago, that's probably further ago than I was thinking, I got up and I'm starting my early morning study. And the phone rings because some insurance agent in South Carolina got my phone number and wanted to help me insure my BMW. And I said, great, can you help me acquire one first? And these are silly stories, but there's a very real principle. You've got to be in God's Word for yourself. Digging deep. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says this: "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take the very thought captive," or take every thought captive. And again, it's that idea that we tear down strongholds, we destroy falsehoods. How? By knowing the Word of God. And recognizing that there's a constant battle for you to be taken captive. Romans 7:23 says, but I see that my members, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to do the law of sin. And so this disposition is in us. The only escape is the Word of God. But there's a group of people that are looking for people who don't know truth to try to carry them away in their ignorance. Second trait that they look for. Again, not necessarily that they're female, but they look for those who are caught in their ignorance. They look at those who are caught in their sinfulness. And this is where that next phrase comes in, where it says that they are burdened with the weight of sin. And so they look for those that are dealing with guilt, but instead of going to God and confessing that to Him, they're trying to live with that guilt and trying to come up with their own way around it. And they find the people who are refusing to turn to God in repentance. And guilty people are not that hard to find in any age, day or age. There was an evangelist that was in the New York streets, and this was in the early 1900s. And the way that he gathered an audience or congregation to preach to them was he would stand on a street corner, and as people would walk by, he would point at them and he'd go, "Guilty!" And they'd kind of, you know, and some would scurry away, others would wait to hear. And what was really interesting was that as he's doing this, you know, "Guilty, guilty, guilty," one of them turned and says to their friend, "How did he know?" Because we are all weighed down with guilt. And what these teachers offer is you need to deliver yourself from that guilt. And yet Scripture is so clear, you cannot deliver yourself from your guilt. We are trapped and we are helpless in our sins. And so they teach anything but Christ crucified. That Christ stood as your substitute. That Christ took the wrath that you deserve for your sin. That He was buried. That He rose again. That He alone can satisfy God. And the only way we could ever escape our guilt and the burden of our sin is to look to Him, to recognize His perfection, and to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But that's not the message that they teach. In fact, the word that's used here is these are people who have had something heaped on them. And it's a word that's used to normally describe the way that we would load a wagon. Just burden upon burden upon burden. And so they find these people who are burdened and they offer them anything but Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. This morning, once I finally got rid of the cat, I was reading in Luke. By the way, the cat's still at home. It just left me alone. I was reading the story of the prodigal son. You know, it's interesting. The rebellious son really represents the Gentile nations. The son who acts like he's got his act all together, he really represents the Jews who weren't obedient or converted. The thing that's so interesting that really hit me this morning is the son, and this wasn't part of my message, this is a freebie. The son went out and just wasted his every bit of riches that he had. And he finds himself alone and miserable in a faraway place. So destitute and so broken that he's feeding pigs and thinking, you know, that looks pretty good. And I'm sorry, but when you're dining companions can do nothing but grunt. You have fallen on very hard times. And in that moment came a repentance moment where he recognized that he had just wasted everything. And he practices a little speech. And he says, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to tell my father that I know I've done what is wrong. And I know that I don't deserve his forgiveness. But if he would just take me back as a servant, then I would be happy to live in his house as a servant, because even my dad's slaves have it better than I have it. And of course, the father represents God. And it's so interesting that as the son is coming up the way and he's getting ready to express that repentance, the father runs to him, which they lived in a day and age where no man of wealth would run. That was so undignified. It was embarrassing. But the father runs to the son and he embraces him. And the thing that I'd never really noticed until this morning was the son only got to make confession. God didn't need to hear his ideas. And so he doesn't get to the part about being a slave. He just says, Father, I've sinned against you. And the father gave instant restoration and privilege. And I thought, boy, isn't that great? The only opinion that matters in this thing that we can offer is I've sinned. Everything else we offer is just really wasted speech. And I just thought it was so fascinating that really all God wanted to hear was that confession. And we have these people that are offering this life of spiritual slavery because they ignore Christ. I didn't get to fully develop that. That was just from this morning. So that's as far as I'm going to go with it. But number one, they look for those who are trapped in ignorance. Number two, they look for those who are burdened by the weight of their sin. Thirdly, they look for people who are still rather engaged in their passions, where they're led astray by their passions. And the idea here is that they don't want to give this up. They're happy to be in that condition. And you look at the method with which they enslaved them, and that is that they put them into all these places of learning, but never where they will arrive at the truth, because they're never given the truth. And I hate to say it, but it really does remind me of all the fads and bandwagons that we have, where we have these seminars that even those of us who are believers will run from seminar to seminar to seminar to seminar. And a lot of times what they'll do is they'll have just a little nugget of truth, but not very much. The rest of it is just man's opinion. And it says that they're always going to these things. They're always learning and going from place to place. But they never get to the truth. Please make sure whatever you include of as part of your spiritual diet, if you're listening to sermons, please make sure these sermons are scripture. And not just someone reading scripture and then saying what they want to say in spite of what the text says. If you're a reader, make sure that they're using the Word of God in that book and they're explaining phrase by phrase, word by word. You know, and really, it's gotten so precarious that there are very few publishers that I trust anymore, because they're so good at offering men's slavery and keeping people captive in their sin than they are in really giving biblical truth and leading people to the truth. And by the way, I don't think there's any accident here that he uses that phrase, the truth. I think that it's the definite article is important. I can't read this without thinking of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I think there's just such a ripe market today for those that want to educate without leading to the truth. Those who want to fill your minds and peddle more books. And, you know, we see this all the time. When I was in East Troy, the big book was The Prayer of Jabez. And I mean, everyone was buying it, and they were binding that thing for every possible occasion. And, you know, you had the prayer of Jabez. You had the prayer of Jabez for men, the prayer of Jabez for women, the prayer of Jabez for children, the prayer of Jabez for your dog. It was just about that bad. I remember somebody saying, "Hey, have you read the prayer of Jabez?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because God gave us a model for prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. That one was designed to be our model. Why would we invest all this time, money, energy, seminars, sermon series on this prayer as a model when God already offered one as another model?" And they went, "Huh, I never really thought of that." It's because most of us don't think. I'm not saying I always do. I just got it right that time. Paul is really going to sum up this discussion in the next paragraph, where he's going to call us to consider the supremacy of God's word in content and in conversion. But this is where he's leading us. Know the truth. Confront your sin based on what Scripture says. Repenting and remembering that when we confess that sin, and that's why I wanted the song, "His Mercy Is More." And Scripture uses that image that he's cast it into the deepest sea. And I love the way they described it, a sea without bottom or shore. What a great description. Our sin has been removed how far? As far as from the east as from the west. We do not have to live under the burden of sins for which we have already repented, confessed, and turned from. We don't have to live at the mercy of our passions when we live for the glory of Christ. And only His Word will get us to that point. I better keep moving. In verses 8 and 9, we see that we are to avoid those with corrupt minds. So, again, I'm just going to go back and review. My memory is not working as well as I wanted today. So we avoid those who creep in by stealth. We avoid those who capture people in their sin. Thirdly, we avoid those with corrupt minds. It's interesting because he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And so we start with an example. And there's not really anything we know about these people. They're identified as Jannes and Jambres. They're not mentioned by name in the Old Testament, but this was the name that was given by historians and Jewish commentators to describe the two men who stood before Pharaoh and the magicians that were in the court there. It's interesting. I don't know if these were their real names or if these were nicknames. I tend to think that they are nicknames because false teachers tend to be more subtle than this. But if we understand the Babylonian language correctly, and there are some questions, it looks as though the word Jannes means the one who seduces, and Jambres means the one who is rebellious. These are probably nicknames that were assigned to them later date. Maybe they are that brazen. But basically, these names mean, I'm going to trick you, and I will turn away from God. Again, usually false teachers tend to operate with a little more subtlety than that. But the example is Jannes and Jambres. And that word that's used here is the word opposed. And this is a strong word. Let's examine these two for just a minute. Because it says that they oppose the truth. Just in the same spirit of these two men, the false teachers that operated in Paul's age and in ours, they have three qualities. Number one is their disposition, and that is this: they are opposed to the truth. They stood against Moses because they hated the truth. Again, ultimately, I think that this has to be understood as they hate Christ. However, I think in the broader sense, it could mean that they hate anything that would lead people to the confession of Christ. In other words, they oppose the truth about sin because they don't want you to understand that you were born in your guilt and the consequence for your sin is an eternity in hell. They oppose the truth about deliverance and redemption because they don't want you to understand that God paid the price for your sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, they want you twisting in the wind in turmoil, trying to earn your own way there. They oppose the truth about Christ as our substitute. They oppose the truth that there will be a judgment. They oppose the truth that God is holy. This word for opposing the truth is the same word that was used to describe another magician. This one is Elymas, and he appears in Acts 13, verse 8. I probably don't have time to go there today. But the first thing you see is their disposition. They just hate the truth. Second thing that's true about these false teachers and the two that opposed Moses is they are depraved. They're corrupted in their mind. And the word literally means here it's distorted. It's not that they don't think straight. It's just they've allowed sin to take such root. They can't think straight anymore. I'll pick on my sister because she's here. But my sister and her son have been doing some things with the police. They've been going to some training stuff. And the other day, they had an endeavor where they had to take a sobriety test while wearing drunk goggles. And we have videotape to show how entertaining that can be. But they put these things in on their eyes so that things would appear as though their mind had been altered through the use of alcohol. And it was really fun watching them try to walk a straight line. Actually, it was kind of entertaining watching them just try to stay upright. But Paul says, you know, spiritually speaking, sin has taken its toll. They not only hate the truth, they can't even see the truth anymore. Third thing is they've been disqualified regarding the faith. Literally, the word means to be cast away, that they have been rejected because they rejected the truth. And it ends on a note of hope for the true church. Because not only do we have the example of Jannes and Jambres, and then we have an examination of what they're like, but the third thing is their exposure is guaranteed. Where it says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. And you notice two things. First of all, there is temporary progress. And there's the word for get very far, it means to lengthen something by hammering it out. And to stretch it through hammering. And there's an acknowledgement. They will have some short-term gains, but eventually it'll be cut off. And not always as quickly as we would like. And maybe sometimes not even in this lifetime, but every false teacher will one day be exposed absolutely, completely, transparently. And by the way, we live in a day and age where it seems to be, the exposure process seems to be happening quicker than it has been in generations gone by. At the Shepherd's Conference, MacArthur was talking about integrity in ministry, and he says, you know, in the last 3 years, I think we've had more people disqualified publicly from ministry than I remember seeing in all the 47 years up to that time. I mean, big names. And I will admit, sometimes when I see some of these guys, I get a little impatient. I'm going, how can that possibly stand? How can that possibly last? What is the draw? What is the appeal? And I get a little impatient. And verses like this are helpful to me because it says, God will make it known at His time. And by the way, not only will they be exposed, but their teaching will be made plain to all. I don't know how long Jannes and Jambres stood in their place. I don't know how many years they led Pharaoh astray. But I do know this from the testimony of Acts, that there was one day when God said, enough. And a man named Moses stood up. And again, this is not the power of a man. This is the power of God. And they were silenced. And it didn't happen the first time. I mean, they had the confrontation where Aaron turned the rod into a serpent, and they did too. Of course, his ate theirs. But that didn't bend the heart. There was a confrontation where they turned the blood of the Nile into, or the water of the Nile into blood. And it reeked. And not to be outdone, they said, well, we can do that too. But there was a day when they said, you know what, we can't do this. Only God could do that. And God made it plain. And God is promising that he will still expose false teachers today. Can I say, though, that based on this passage, one of the methods that he wants to use is a church that is educated enough to say, absolutely not. I cannot believe that. It is not in accord with God's word. It's God's church being strong enough to say no. Verses 10 through 17 will reveal how that works out. I'm thinking maybe we better save that for next week, because I haven't studied it. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you that you have given us your word. Your word is truth. For it came from the God of all truth. And Lord, I pray for us that we would not be weakened by our ignorance, by our sin, by our passions. But we would all be faithful scholars. And Lord, I acknowledge this morning that many times when I try to study early in the day, the unexpected happens. And I expect that will be a similar experience to all those who try to make more time for you and your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard those times. I pray that you would protect the place of study. That for a time the kids would sleep in or be quiet. That they would be so occupied with their tasks. Good tasks. That the parents would have time to fortify themselves and nurture each other spiritually. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that we would remain devoted to the truth. That we would renew commitment to being devoted to your truth. Just because we're studying the word today doesn't mean we will always be faithful. Lord, may we walk in humility before you, transformed by your word, so that we will stay faithful over the course of time, so that we will love all of the word of God as the word of God, that we will submit to it instead of expecting your will to bend to our wills. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.